For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Genesis, which you may know by now means beginning. So this is the book of beginnings in the Bible. It's the first book because it's the foundation for all the subsequent books in the Bible. And so far, we've seen how Genesis narrates for us the beginning of our world in Genesis 1, addressing that profound question, why is there anything instead of nothing at all? How did this universe come to be here? We saw how in Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning the human race, and telling us that humans are distinct from the rest of the animal world in that we are spiritual beings in a way qualitatively different, and that we're the imagers, the image bearers, or we're here to image or represent God's benevolent rulership over this world. We've seen the beginning of sin, which is one of the words that the Bible uses for humans choosing to revolt from God's loving leadership. That Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, the adversary, who told them that they could become even more like God if they would arrogate to themselves the right to choose what was good and what was evil for them. And that instead of becoming more like God, they became less than they could be. And so we see also in Genesis 3, the beginning of death. God had warned Adam, in the day that you revolt against me, dying you shall die. So God intimated at a series of deaths that would begin the moment that they threw off God's leadership. And we saw 2 weeks ago how even in Genesis 3, it narrates four forms of death, or if you will, four kinds of alienations that came to characterize human experience right up to the present day. Theological death, which of course means separation from God. Now we do not have face-to-face intimacy with God as the first humans did. And out of that core death spin all of these other deaths, psychological alienation. We saw that Adam and Eve, and we'll come back to this later this evening, came to have a deep-seated sense of negative self-awareness, something wrong within me. We saw the beginning of sociological death or sociological alienation, the inability for Adam and Eve to resolve conflict, but instead blaming each other and blame shifting and justifying. And lastly, we saw the beginning of what we could call ecological death or ecological alienation, that now nature, which was to have function cooperatively with humans as long as humans functioned cooperatively with God, now nature is an adversary of humans. And it foretells that now the very earth itself is abnormal, and that we can live within nature, we can get a living or get our lives from nature, but not without a toil and struggle. And that ultimately nature is going to defeat our bodies. He says, to dust now you'll return. So that is the tragic backdrop that we come to in Genesis 3. And it's in this context of tragedy and judgment that we see the next beginning, the beginning of God's rescue plan. It's not like when all of this happened, a God said, oh, my selves, what do we do now, right? In the very day when the humans revolted and when these deaths broke out, God was there to speak two words of hope to the original humans. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. He speaks a word of prediction, in verses 14 and 15, a word of predictive hope. And he also does something which is a foreshadowing picture of how he will bring rescue to the human race. These two kinds of prophecy, predictive prophecies, where God speaks in propositional form about the future. He predicts or describes the future. And this second kind of prophecy, foreshadowing or typology, where God institutes certain rituals or he tells us that certain events foreshadow something of greater significance than themselves. These are the two kinds of prophecy that you'll see in the rest of the Bible. And these two passages then tonight are like little seedlings that from here on out, as you go through the Old Testament, are going to grow and grow and grow and branch out. And prediction after prediction is going to be added to expound this first prediction. Typology or foreshadowing after foreshadowing will be added by God to fill this picture out, all about this theme of God's rescue operation. So let's just walk our way through each of these. The prediction begins with God's word to the serpent. You may remember that after Eve listened to the serpent's lies and revolted, then Adam listened to her. No one was listening to God. That was the problem. And so then God speaks first to the man, Adam, and says, "What's this you've done?" And of course, Adam blames what happened on his wife, Eve. And so God says to Eve, "What have you done?" And she blames what happened on the serpent. And so now God speaks to the serpent and pronounces a prediction of doom. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle.'" I think it should read "more than cattle." That may seem insignificant to you, but I don't think it is. "And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." What a strange prediction. And down through history, this has been interpreted in one of two ways. Is this God saying that the anatomy of snakes will be changed as a result of what happened here between the serpent and Adam and Eve? That snakes used to have legs, but now they don't have legs because of what the snake did? Or is this a word spoken directly to the enemy of God, Satan, and a promise that God will thoroughly defeat him? Well, scholars have taken both positions. I'm going to give you my opinion here and the reasons for it. I think the second is the right interpretation, that this is a word given to Satan. After all, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we know from other biblical passages that the serpent is a title for Satan. It's in the last book of the Bible, it says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So this being, we don't know his proper name. Many names are given to him in the Bible to describe different roles that he plays or ways that he operates. And serpent seems to be simply one of those. We have to ask, why would God curse the morphology of an animal when it didn't even make a moral choice here? I mean, if it was that Satan indwelt a snake, he was still the one doing the dirty work. Why would God begin with enacting a judgment on the anatomy of snakes? That doesn't make a lot of sense. I suppose he can do whatever he wants, but here's something to think about. God's already talked about creeping things. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground. And everyone agrees this includes snakes. God saw that it was good. The creepy crawlers are good. And of this word, creepers, it's used 8 times in the Old Testament, and only in one case in Ezekiel is it used in a negative way, because the people in those days engaged in a form of idolatry that had to do with a serpent god. It's normally used in a good way. Here's the other thing that we really need to see, is that this language at the end of verse 14, on your belly you will go and dust you will eat, that's figurative language. Serpents don't eat dust. They knew that back then. So on your belly you will go, and then in Hebrew parallelism, he states the same truth in a slightly different way, namely, dust you will eat are figurative expressions, which mean you are going to be so completely vanquished that you'll be eating dirt, so to speak. We even use an expression, I got to eat dirt. That means, that doesn't mean that you're down there trying to get nutrition from the soil. It means that you're in abject defeat. And that's the way this term, this figure of speech is used over and over in the Bible. Like that one there in Psalm 72. So when you put all of that together, it seems pretty clear that God is speaking to Satan alone. And he's saying to him, the day is surely going to come, but it's out there in the future, when I will completely and permanently defeat you. Your doom is a settled issue with me. You can count it. You can take that to the bank. And that would have been a word of hope for Adam and Eve, since it was the serpent who lured them into this tragedy that they now faced. Well, you think, well, how's God going to do that? How's he going to defeat his adversary who has wrought such havoc on humanity? Well, that's what the next verse is about. You could think, if you're like me, think, well, why didn't he just stamp him out right then? I'm not really sure. But it's clear in 14 that it's going to be something in the future. And then in 15, he gives us a blueprint, an overview of how God is going to defeat this serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Isn't that strange? God says, the way I'm going to defeat you is inaugurating three sets of enmity or hostile conflict. I'm going to start a war with you. And since you came and spoiled the human race, the war I'm starting that will ultimately defeat you will be from the human race. So he says, first of all, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. The woman here is Eve. It's not generic for all women. It's not the case that all women hate snakes any more than all men hate snakes. That's not the point. The point is he's talking about the woman. There was only one woman there. It was Eve. And this is probably referring to the fact that Eve, who was the first human to revolt from God, came back to a posture of trust in the Lord. We'll see this next week, that twice in the following chapter, she expresses an attitude that indicates that she's no longer on the serpent's side. She's back on God's side. You know, prior to this, she was kind of naive. She didn't have any real basis for not trusting what the serpent says. But after this, she's going to be in conflict with him. Then it says, and I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Seed is the word for descendant, it's a singular word, but in the Old Testament it's usually used in a collective sense. Your seed would mean your descendants, the people of which you are their ancestor. It's doubtful that Satan's seed refers to children that he's going to have. And as we look at lots of passages in the rest of the Bible, we see that this is a common way that God describes now a state of war between two humanities. There is, as Jesus says, those whose father is the devil, who continue to believe his lie that we should be like God and decide for ourselves what's good and evil. And then there are the children of God, those who trust his word and follow his direction. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about the wheat and the tares. And he says, when he interprets it, the wheat refers to the children of God. And the tares or weeds refer to the children of the evil one, sowed by the evil one. You will, and John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. He refers to those who are children of the devil and or those who are begotten by God, God's children. And again, in terms of, always described in terms of whose voice are they listening to. So actually, these two humanities are not a static situation from birth. You, as the Bible teaches, you can go from one to the other. It has to do with the disposition of your heart. But God says right here that as he looks down into the future of human history, this is the real conflict that underlies all other conflicts. We, you know, Marx tended to look at economic philosophies as the real conflict. Freud sees the conflict between the ego and the id. Political philosophers see political philosophies as the real conflict of the human race. God says, no, the real conflict in the human race is the spiritual conflict. Who's following me and who is by default not following me and following a master that they may not even believe in? You'll see how this description of these two humanities begins right away in the next chapter, where Eve has two sons, Abel, who clearly trusted God and followed God, and Cain, who didn't. And there's, I guess you could call it enmity between them. Cain kills his brother over because of his enmity toward his brother and who he represents. And you'll see then, as we look at these genealogies that make us glaze over usually at the end of Genesis 4 and all of Genesis 5, you'll see the descendants of two of Adam and Eve's children who are also representing two kinds of humanities who operate with very different value systems and who bring forth very different fruit. So he says there's going to be an ongoing conflict between what we might call believers and unbelievers. Not God never wanted this conflict to be a physical conflict. Paul says our real opponent is Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness. But it manifests itself in this spiritual conflict between human beings. Then, suddenly God says, he's going to bruise you on the head, and you're going to bruise him on the heels. Now, we've gone from Satan and Eve to this, who knows how big a group of two peoples in two humanities, back to now two people again. Some descendant of Eve and Satan. This conflict is going to culminate in a decisive battle between one of Eve's descendants, someone emerging from that humanity that follows God and Satan himself. And we read here, and it's kind of cryptic. I think it's because it's the first prediction of what's going to happen. We read the language head bruising and heel bruising is figurative in Hebrew to refer to mortal versus non-mortal wound. So this conflict is going to involve in something in which Satan inflicts a wound on this male descendant of Eve yet to come, but that this male descendant of Eve yet to come is going to crush the skull. In other words, we're right back to verse 14. He's going to be the one who administers the crushing defeat of the serpent. Well, you see that as you go forward in the biblical revelation. We read that during, of course, one of the things that you'll note if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that there's a lot of conflict between Jesus and the devil. I mean, that's his public ministry begins, first of all, with a conflict in the desert in which he's tempted, just like Adam and Eve were. It's almost as if God's saying, this is the real conflict, right? And then all through his ministry, he's dealing with supernatural evil in a very real way. And we read in the Gospel of John that it was actually Satan who entered into Judas to induce him to betray Jesus so that he'd be killed. Who was it that got Jesus on the cross? Was it all Jews? No, that's a terrible historical lie. Was it the Romans? Well, who it was really in the background was Satan engineering this. And it looked like he won. When the Messiah hung there from the cross, naked, humiliated, rejected, dead, but he didn't stay dead. We read that he was raised from the dead by the power of God to live forevermore. And we read of this same person, Messiah, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 20. He's going to be the one who casts Satan and his fellow spirits into the abyss of darkness forever and ever. This is why Paul says to the Christians in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. It's fascinating to realize that this little verse is like a table of contents for most of the subsequent predictions in the Bible and for much of the narrative of the rest of the Bible. So, I find that pretty cool. God's pretty cool. That's the prediction. What about the foreshadowing? So, just a few verses after this, you know, God said, well, there's also some bad news. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's this. There's going to be these consequences. They're pretty rough. We read that after Adam heard all that God had to say, the thing that he focused on evidently was the passage we just read, the hope, the promise that God's going to launch a rescue operation. So it says now, in other words, at that point, the man gave his wife a name, Eve. Eve means living. Because she was the mother of all the living. And this seems to be not just an on-the-surface statement that she's the original mother, but that he's saying in the face of all this tragedy, I trust that there's going to be this rescue plan coming out from those who descend from, who are born of Eve. It's a statement of faith. Here we see Adam, as well as Eve, turn back to the Lord and trust what he says. It's pretty cool. And then we read, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. well, this is kind of strange. I'll tell you something. Especially in the narrative in Genesis, there's no extraneous sentences. Every sentence is super important. There's no words wasted. Probably God's multitasking here. It's clear that leather garments would last longer than fig leaf garments. And they are about to be turned out of the garden. So I think there's a certain physical utility here that's in view. But almost undoubtedly more than just physical utility. This is a foreshadowing picture of the way that God covers our guilt and shame. That's the first of many, many pictures from this point on that teach us that the way that God forgives our guilt and covers our shame is through the death of another death besides ours. So here you have Adam and Eve. I did not draw that. I couldn't even do something that bad. But Google Images is limited. You should have seen the rest of the junk they had. You remember, don't you, that the whole discussion of clothing began in verse 7, right? Where after revolted against God, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So it's clear that their decision to dress themselves is connected to what they now perceive about themselves that they don't like. Right? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. This was this psychological alienation because of theologically. Now they, what they see about themselves, they don't like. And it's not just that I'm overweight or I should get a six pack. It's much deeper than that. It's that I don't feel comfortable being seen. And as one author says, I think profoundly correctly, this is the beginning of shame. Not just guilt over what I've done, but a sense of shame about who I am. And the compulsion then to hide. I need to hide. I need to hide from what other people truly see about me. I need to hide from God, because in the very next verse, in their fig leaf clothing, they find bushes to hide behind so they don't have to, so God can't see them. That deep-seated sense that it's going to be trouble if I get seen for who I really am. And probably even includes an attempt to hide from ourselves. I don't want to know who I really am because I don't like who I really am. If you think about this, we'll talk about it more in just a few moments. There's a lot. Fig leaf clothing has a significance way beyond the material. It has to do with all the things we do to posture before others, before God, and even before our own selves to hide the truth. Very deep, very profound. So they made their own pathetic fig leaves to hide themselves, and it's in direct contrast to that that we read right after Adam spoke a word of trust that God now made them garments. They made their own garments, but now God's coming in and he's making garments for them. This is from William Blake. It's kind of hard to see, but you got God obviously pictured there as the old man. That's Eve, naked now. She's taken off her fig leaf garments, but in that altar on the back is a leather garment, and if you look very carefully to the upper right, and there's the outline of a lamb there. What is he saying? He's saying a beast had to die for Eve to be covered. And that was God's idea. The first physical death recorded in the Bible is not of a human being, but of an innocent victim sacrificed by God to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Very powerful. Francis Schaeffer, in his excellent book, Genesis in Space and Time, hits the nail on the head. He said, "This indicates, I believe, that man or humans could now no longer stand before God in their own covering. Rather, he needed a covering from God, a covering of a specific nature, a covering that required a sacrifice of death, a covering that not provided by humans, that's the fig leaves, but by God." And then he goes on to say something else that I'm convinced is the case, that this was the beginning of the Old Testament sacrificial system that looked forward ultimately to the one who would crush Satan's head. It's God who provided this picture. Oh, it's a picture. Adam and Eve are guilty. The coverings that they make to deal with their guilt are inadequate, judged by God to be inadequate. God creates a covering through the death of an innocent victim, and that is the covering that he says you need. It's interesting that already by the next chapter, chapter 4, which we'll read next week, they'd already been instructed on the necessity of approaching God through animal sacrifice. Abel appeared before the Lord offering the firstling from his flock. Where did he get that idea from? Well, as you read on, it came from God. God says, you can't approach me except on the basis of the death of the substitute that I designate. We see that right after Noah got out of the ark, the first thing he did was he offered an animal sacrifice on an altar, saying, in essence, God, I'm trusting that whatever this prefigures, that's what turns away your wrath from me and from us. And then we go right from that into a very detailed system of animal sacrifices ordained by God to the nation of Israel, all designed to teach this one central truth. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement. Atonement means the payment of our moral guilt through the death of a substitute. That is the truth taught by the Old Testament sacrificial system. It wasn't like God thought first, maybe animal blood will deal with this issue. It was always a picture. It was always foreshadowing his real solution, just like it was way back there with Adam and Eve and the garments of skin. That's why even in the Old Testament, the prophets looked ahead to someone who would be God's own son, who would be the real substitute, a human yet divine son, whose voluntary death would be the real substitute that covers our sin and our guilt. This is 700 years before the time of Christ. This is what Jesus is referring to over and over again when he claimed to be that promised son who had come to voluntarily lay down his blameless life to be a covering for our sins. Yeah. So even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. Namely, to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for the many. All the way back to Genesis 3, this seed sprouts, and it just grows and grows and grows in predictive details, both through predictions and through foreshadowings, until it culminates in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. This is what Paul means in the New Testament when he says Christ, Jesus, you know, Christ is not his last name. H is not his middle initial. Christ is his title. It means, it's the Greek word for Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is that the wages of sin is death. That revolting against God is a capital crime, punishable by death, according to God himself. But Christ has redeemed us, or bought us out from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That he took on himself the curse of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God that rightfully should be poured out on our sins, our revolt against God. He took it on himself so that we can be redeemed from that curse. See the marvelous unity of the biblical story? It's not like these random, unconnected poems and short stories. This is the theme that runs through the whole Bible from Genesis 3 onward, the theme of redemption. And Paul says, speaking to his audience, who were Christians, he says, you are all sons, or if you will, children. The idea is you're children of royalty now. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, all of you who have clothed yourself with Christ. That's the same imagery, isn't it? He's saying that we get clothed by Christ's righteousness as we put our faith or our trust in Christ. Actually, he's saying putting your trust in Christ is virtually synonymous with clothing yourself with Christ. Now, it's my opinion, and I can't prove it, that Paul here is echoing our passage. Think about Adam and Eve. What did faith in God's promise look like for them in this passage? Right, they had to take off their fig leaf clothing, didn't they? You know, had to get naked, right? It didn't say that God put leather overgarments over their fig leaf undergarments. It's take this off and put on what I've provided for you. So there's a taking off and a putting on that are right at the heart of what it means to believe in Christ, to believe in God's Savior, to believe in God's provision. I find that very helpful, yeah. To put your faith in Christ means that you are willing to admit all the ways that I try to validate myself, they don't work. Yeah, all my moral self-improvement projects, all my religious observances, all of my political correctness or political philosophical superiority, all of my credentials that I hide behind and posture myself often as, this is why I'm a cool person. He's like, you got to take that off. That's trust in self. That's fig leaf life. And this is the part of becoming a Christian. I would call it painful. This was the most painful part of becoming a Christian in my life, is that I just had to admit, God, the whole way that I'm trying to run this project doesn't work. Doesn't work. And then there's the putting on, right? We just then say to him, I receive this covering that you've made for me. This death of your son, which deals with my real problem, which is my guilt before you. And I put that on, and I express my trust that that's going to be the covering I need. And that's what it means to be a child of God. There's no in between here. See, we live in a very relativistic culture, and our culture hates binary thinking. Right? I mean, right, wrong, right? We love the gray. We like the in between. Like to keep our options open. And yet if you read through the Bible, when it comes to this central issue, there's room for opinion and grayness on a lot of issues in the Bible. But when it comes to this issue, what's going to be your covering? What's going to be the way that you deal with what's really wrong with you? It's either or. Either you are following Satan in his autonomy from God, or you are bowing to God and trusting his way. Either you are wearing fig leaves, so to speak, to validate yourself, or you have chosen to let Christ's death validate you. No one is sort of a Christian any more than anyone's sort of pregnant. And that's why the Bible uses, part of why it uses that imagery of salvation as new birth. You're one or the other. And so this is how, in this passage, God is emphasizing to you that you have a choice to make. You're making a choice. You are making a choice. By default, our choice is to trust the fig leaves. He's like, will you make the choice to take that off and put this on? In that moment, Paul says, you'll be put in right standing with God for all time. And you'll be given a new status. Now you'll be a child of God forever. Or as John put it in John 1:12, everyone who entrusts himself to Christ, God gives them to become the right to become his children, as many as receive Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.